Let's open in our Bibles to chapter 14 of the book of the Revelation. Revelation 14, as I read these words from God's Word, and then we'll pray for the Lord to bless these words to our hearts. Revelation 14, "Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women. They are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.' And another angel followed, saying, 'Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.' Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image and receive the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them.' Then I looked and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hands a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress, up to the horses' bridles, for 1,600 furlongs." Let's bow before the Lord and ask his special blessing on his word. Father, we can only read these words and feel the sober nature of this passage. To think that your judgment falls upon the earth after so long of your patience and mercy, it grieves our hearts to think that anyone would reject you, would turn their hearts and their souls away from your mercy and grace. But here we see it. We see the harvest, which is a picture of judgment. And we see that the harvester is the Lord of the harvest. And we see you, O Christ, as you, in your compassion, before that final moment of your indignation, you put your messengers into this planet You send an angel to preach the everlasting gospel, and you stand among your servants, calling all to come to you. Thank you for your love and compassion. It strengthens our hearts to think of how merciful and gracious you are. But you've said that your saints bring their works with them. How I pray that each of your saints would be touched by your compassion, that they would see as you see, that they would have a heart of compassion as you had, and that each one of us would give you our hands to serve you in the lives of people. There's only one thing we can take with us to heaven. That one thing are people, and we want to take them with us. We want to be those who point many to you, Lord Jesus. So touch our hearts with your compassion. Help us to see the horror of lostness and hardness. And help that too, as the Apostle Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's what you've left us to do. Help us to do it with all of our hearts. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. We're going to go through a long chapter, 20 verses that are so full. In fact, we could spend time just describing each of the symbols that are in this chapter, but let me just go through and make it real practical. What we see in the 14th chapter is that the tide for the war of this planet has turned. We find Jesus has come and actually, in his glorified presence, stood with his servants, the 144,000. Beneath the hill of Zion where he stands, the beast from the abyss, empowered by Satan, has crawled ashore. On the earth, death is stalking all those who refuse Satan and turn to Jesus. And around Jesus on Mount Zion stands his servants. And I want you to see them beautifully. In verses 1 and 2, we see them as they stay secure in the face of danger because Jesus is standing with them. In verse 3, we see them joyful in the midst of the desolations of this planet because Jesus is with them. They stay pure in a sea of filth in verse 4 because Jesus is with them. In verse 5, they stay truthful in a world of lies because Jesus is with them. And in verses 6 and 7, they stand hopeful in a land of doom, for Jesus is with them. Nowhere in all the Word of God do we see the compassion of Christ as clearly portrayed as in this chapter. As Jesus comes and stands with his ministering servants, as they go throughout the world giving the gospel, and he stands as encouraging them because he wants all to hear the good news. Well, when Jesus walked this world, his heart was always moved with crowds. And I see in this chapter, it's almost like Jesus is standing on the Mount Zion, looking at the crowds of the earth. And as he looks at them, just like in his earthly ministry, his heart is moved with compassion. In fact, the most often described emotion that Jesus had is his compassion. If you keep your finger right here, I want to show you what I mean. If you turn back with me to Matthew 9, I just want to show you the compassion of Jesus. That's what we're looking at. It's against a horrible backdrop in the book of Revelation. But in Christ's earthly ministry, in Matthew chapter 9, and verse 36 is the first of just a few verses we're going to look here, we see Christ's compassion. 9:36 says this, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd." What did Jesus see when he saw a crowd? He saw lost and aimless sheep without him as their shepherd. Keep turning to chapter 14 of Matthew's gospel. Like I said, this is the most frequent emotion of Christ. His second most frequent emotion is his anger, but more prevalent than his anger is his compassion, which the scriptures record repeatedly. But in chapter 14, verse 14, it says this, "And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick." Next chapter, chapter 15, verse 32, same thing. "Now Jesus called his disciples and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days. They have nothing to eat." He could feel for them. And chapter 20, verse 34 will be the last one we look at of Matthew's gospel, 20 and verse 34. "So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes." He not only had compassion on the crowds, he not only had compassion on the fainting, the hungry, he had compassion even on the individuals that were blind, were weak, were infirm. And immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. Now back to Revelation, because with that concept of the compassion of Christ, think of Jesus as the gospel writers observed him for 3.5 years, and they noted when they wrote their gospels, the most frequent emotion he felt was compassion. And think of him now as he stands on his holy hill of Zion, as he's standing looking down, and that's the picture of chapter 14. Jesus is looking at the earth. He's looking at the multitudes. Remember, when Jesus walked this planet as a human, as a servant of the children of Israel first and giving the gospel to all, but to his own people, there were only 250 million people total on the planet. Now in chapter 14, we're looking at a world that now has 24 times that many people. It's over 6 billion people. Now, a lot of them have died in the tribulation, but he's looking at an even bigger multitude, and his heart is moved with compassion. So he comes to encourage his servants and send them back out. And if they're not enough, he sends an angel in chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, to preach the gospel. What a compassionate heart. Well, let me divide this first section. The first 7 verses are the delights of a life with Jesus. And for some of you, you might just be tuning in. And this is the only time you'll be here. Let me encourage you. If you walk with Jesus, the life of Jesus has more delights than are describable. Let me show you what I mean. The first one is in verses 1 and 2. And the delights of a life with Jesus, first of all, gives security in the face of danger. Now look at the picture here. The Lamb, verse 1, standing on Mount Zion. And this is the first reference to Mount Zion. Mount Zion is mentioned repeatedly in the Bible. In fact, many of the Psalms, if you read the Psalms, talk about this moment. And a lot of the Psalms are prophetic and they're looking forward. In fact, that's why I keep putting my hands in my pockets, because if I let them out, I'll turn pages. And I'm trying to stay in chapter 14. So the Lamb is standing on Mount Zion. Here are his 144,000. And look at the first of 3 new things. Verse 1, they had the Father's name written on their foreheads. They had a new name from God. And that's a secure thing. You know what it says? It says, God says, you're mine. Now remember, the Psalms tell us that God has named all of the stars. It says he calls them all by name. Kind of like when I go out in the yard, I say, hey, Lassie. And she always sticks her nose through the pickets of the fence and looks at me. And I can see those little beady black eyes looking at me from the backyard. She knows her name. God says, all the stars of the universe are named, and I know them. But you know what? Stars are inanimate objects. Look what he says here. He says, each of these God's servants have the Father's name written on their forehead. I just met with the singles. We were doing questions, and someone said, Ken, what about someone that gets the mark of the beast? And I said, you know, we don't need to worry about getting the mark of the beast. You can have an ATM card, a credit card, a social security number. You will not get the mark of the beast if you have been sealed by the Father already. We are impervious to the beast's mark. We will not be tricked into, and those that think they're going through the tribulation will not be tricked into getting the mark of the beast. Why? Because if you're sealed by the Father, you are sealed from Satan's mark. But the blessing of this is, if you step back and look at this, here are all these servants who have been deployed. They're like commandos behind the enemy lines. And they are the ones who are risking their lives and hazarding their very health to give the gospel out during the tribulation. Now listen, where is Jesus? Right in the middle of them. I hear a lot of people, they always quote chapter 18 of Matthew where it says, where two or three are gathered in my name, Jesus is there. I tell them I have something even better. Jesus said, I'll be with you just one. You don't need two other people. The context of Matthew 18 is church discipline, and two or three people that witness the person's hardness are to turn them over to the Lord for his discipline. Jesus comes for just one. And it says in Matthew 28, lo, I am with you individually, always to the end. So Jesus stands with us as servants. And the first point of the delights of the life of Jesus is there is security in the face of danger when you're in Christ. Why? Because he stands with you. Now listen, dearly beloved pastor from Palo Alto, California, named Ray Steadman, wrote these words. And I carry them with me. I love this. It's so beautiful. And I want to read it to you. Heaven is pictured in the Bible as actually another dimension of existence, just behind the reach of our 5 senses. You can be in heaven at the same time you're on earth. And Steadman says, as I read the prophetic passages of the Scripture, I become more and more convinced that this is clearly the case. The church is with the Lord, but the Lord is on the earth throughout those 7 turbulent years. That's what it says right here. Look, Jesus is standing in the middle of the tribulation with those who are in the tribulation. He's standing with them. Now listen. During this time, Jesus will periodically appear to those living saints, the 144,000. He stands with them and empowers them for their mission. Then Jesus is in exactly the same condition with them as he was with the 11 disciples after his resurrection. As you examine the gospel accounts from the time between Christ's resurrection and his ascension, you find he often was with them at various times and various places. He suddenly would not be with them. And then it would be as if he stepped back into the realm of invisibility after appearing for a while in their midst. You get that? What he's saying is that Jesus would show up, he'd walk with them in Emmaus, and all of a sudden he'd disappear. And it's like he didn't go up in heaven. He just kept going back and forth between heaven, the spiritual dimension, and the earth. So in a very real sense, we're sitting in front of his throne right now. And while we're here on earth, we're sitting in the very presence of Jesus. He is here in the spiritual realm, right here. He's not somewhere beyond the blue. He's right here. And when he comes, he just steps between the dimension of spiritual heaven and physical earth. And that's what he did throughout his whole 40 days. He was with the disciples after his resurrection. And then he ascended back up into heaven, went in a cloud out of their sight. But then we find him right here in chapter 14, standing on the earth. This is prior to the second coming. So he has not come in the clouds of glory and reconquered the earth yet. He is just with his saints. Number one, there's security in the face of danger when we know Jesus is with us. Look at verse 3, the second point. There is, secondly, joy in the midst of desolation. Now, look what it says in verse 3. They sang a new song. Did you know people sing when they're happy? Sometimes when they're scared. But most often when there's joy in their lives. These secure saints, these 144,000 servants of the Lord, secure because they're in the presence of Jesus, have joy in the midst of the desolation of the planet. Remember what's happened? Everything's gone berserk. The sun is too hot. The sea is polluted. The fish are dying. Hail or meteorites are hitting. Demons are running rampant. And you know what they're doing? They're singing. They're singing a new song. The Bible mentions 9 new songs. Have you ever studied them? Wonderful. Talking about what God does in our lives. Songs of worship, songs of praise, songs of salvation. But they're singing a new song, and there's joy. And rising above the screams and anguish and hatred rises the beauty of a new song. Like Jeremiah and the smoking ruins of Jerusalem in the book of Lamentations, they, like him, see God's faithfulness anywhere and anytime. These saints are expressing their intimacy with Jesus by a new song. It says there, no one knows that song except them. In verse 3, what a wonder. When we're redeemed by the substitutionary work of Jesus on our behalf, we receive a new name that shows us we are new creations in Christ. And then we get to live full of the Holy Spirit and experience the new song we sing all the way through life. So these servants, number one, in verses 1 and 2, have security in the face of danger. That's what they have. Guess what we can have today? Security in the face of danger, because Jesus said he's with us. Secondly, they have joy in the midst, in verse 3, of desolation. Guess what? You get the report? Your company is downsizing you right out, or your body is downsizing you right to heaven, you know, it's getting sick, or you get the report that you've had a financial reversal or some emotional tragedy. Did you know you can have joy? What is joy? Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. If you don't have joy in your life, you are quenching, you are coupling your life to your circumstances rather than having the fruit of the Holy Spirit that's resident within you welling up in joy. When I meet Christians that are down and under the circumstances, I find someone that's disobedient to the Lord. And I get that way. When I look at the circumstances, instead of in faith looking at the Savior, I lose my joy too. You know, joy is not attached to circumstances like cars in a train pulling along, and our circumstances pull us away from the joy of the Lord. Our joy is produced internally by the welling up of the Holy Spirit within us. These servants have joy in the midst of desolation. Look at verse 4, the third element of these wonderful servants of the Lord and of us that trust in Christ. The third element is in verse 4, and that is that they have purity in a sea of filth. There's a purity in a world. Look at verse 8. It says that the world is intoxicated with fornication. Chapter 9 says that everyone is committing fornication and worshiping demons and murdering and stealing. And in the midst of all that, look at this group. They are pure. Now, I will answer the question that some of you that are reading that, it says they're not defiled with women. And this has raised all kinds of cults throughout the years, and these celibate cults that think women are bad, and, you know, us men are going to stay away from those women and all that. No, it's not talking about that, because this is a spiritual scene. And what it's talking about, and if you want to look it up, 2 Corinthians 11:2 says that when we get saved, Paul says, I am jealous over you because I want to betroth you as a pure virgin to Jesus. Now, wait a minute. Does that mean that none of Paul's converts were married? Does it mean he only had single people, women, that were pure virgins? Is that what he's talking about? No, he has gone from the physical realm, adultery and fornication and immorality, to the spiritual realm of spiritual adultery, spiritual immorality, and spiritual fornication. And this is what he says. When we are Christians, we are engaged to Jesus Christ, and we should keep ourselves from other suitors. Who are those other suitors? Well, just keep your finger here, and we'll go to James chapter 4. And this is one you probably already have underlined in your Bible, but I want to explain to you this fornication that is spiritual. It says in James 4, verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. Do you see, you can commit and I can commit sin by loving the world. That's why you hear all the time, don't love the world. What is the world? The world is the earth-dwelling system where you're living only for the moment, for the pleasure, for the thrill, for the stuff, for the toys, this, for the entertainment. Instead of being a pilgrim and stranger on the earth and looking for heaven, you're saying, this world is my home and that's what I want. That's loving the world. Now, chapter 4, verse 4 of James says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know friendship with the world is enmity with God? What he's saying is, if you're engaged to Jesus and Jesus is off making your home that you're going to dwell with him forever in, and another suitor comes up to you, another boyfriend comes up to you and says, hey, he's gone. Do you want to spend a little time with me? You say no. That's what the Christian life is like. I talked with someone extensively this morning. I said, you need to start learning to say no to sin. No to the world, no to the flesh. Why? Because we're engaged to Christ. And did you know that spiritual fornication is any time we love something or it distracts us from our love for Christ, or we love that thing more than him. And so he says, if you are attracted more to the world than to me, you are lusting after the world. Adulterers, adulteresses, spiritual fornication. Now, let me comment as you turn to 1 John chapter 2. Our world is getting so vile. As the Apostle Paul said, it's shameful to even hear what is spoken of. I can't tell you how many times in the last few weeks when we've been in the car and I've been listening to the news, I've had to hit the button and turn it off. The dress is stained with... Got to turn it right off, because they're going to go into some dialogue of the filth going on in our culture right now in the highest places of society. Did you know it's shameful to even speak of that stuff? It's shameful. But I will comment this, that in our world there's a growing redefinition of sin. Sodomy has become gay. Fornication has become an adultery, an affair. You see, it's everything's been redefined in newer terms. You know what God says? Fornication, physically speaking, is any sexual contact, be it mental or physical, with someone that is not your husband or wife. And that means pictures, that means phone conversations, that means all types of fantasy thoughts. God calls those adultery, fornication. And those things destroy spiritual sensitivity. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world and all the lusts and all the immorality and all the godlessness that's in it, or the things in the world, all the toys and trinkets and distractions. If anyone loves the world, either the immoral part or the proud part or whatever, the love of the Father is not in him. Because everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, that's chasing after our desires and pleasure. The lust of the eyes, that's chasing after stuff that we see. The pride of life, that's chasing after status and power, is not of God, it's of the world, and it's all going to pass away. And only those who do the will of God will abide forever. Now back to chapter 14, verse 4 of Revelation, because I want to show you something. These These who do not defile themselves, these who stay pure with Jesus Christ and seeking Him. Look what it says in verse 4. I love this. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Hey, I meet people all the time. They want to know the will of God. You want to know the will of God? Stay pure. You won't know the will of God if you're living in impurity. You will not know the will of God if you are not a holy, chaste bride seeking out Christ alone. If you love the world, if you love the stuff in the world, you won't know the will of God because it's enmity with God to love the world. You say, what's the world? Well, it's the whole system that makes us not be holy. It's the whole system that promotes our pride. It's the whole system that promotes us to be assertive and to be aggressive for ourselves. It's causing us to be desensitized to the compassion of Christ. It's that whole busyness where we're in such a hurry that we don't have time for people. You know, television, there's so much acting going on that we've all learned to act superficially. And we say, oh, I'm so concerned about that. I mean, it's only as deep as the words that came out of our mouth. We don't feel together. And the scriptures say that compassion is a universal language. You don't need anybody to translate it. You can see it and feel it. People saw Christ's compassion. He didn't say, I'm Mr. Compassion, you know, and walk around with a big sign. They saw it in His life, in His eyes, in His face. But these, the middle of verse 4 says this. There is spiritual sensitivity. They could follow the Lamb. They did His will because they were pure. And if you want to know God's will, stay pure. Deny sin. Look at verse 5. These servants of the Lord not only are secure in the face of danger, they're not only joyful in the midst of desolation, they're not only pure in a sea of filth. Verse 5, they're true in a world of lies. Truth in the world of lies. They have honesty with no deceit. And what a marvelous thing it is that the Holy Spirit presents these martyrs and these who are serving as servants in the tribulation as the heroes of this book. You know, in our world, it's fashionable to lie. And it's only a lie if you're under oath and there's a transcript and you specifically don't know, you know, I mean, you do know that you're lying. I mean, it's just getting so contrived in our world. God says, I'm the God of truth. Your yes should be yes, your no, no. And you should not have deceit in your mouth. Someone wrote a book about 8 years ago, the day the world stopped. It was the day everyone told the truth. And their premise was that if the government started telling the truth, everything would fall apart. If the military told the truth, it'd just fall apart. If the financial markets knew the truth, it'd fall apart. If salespeople really told the truth about their products and company, everything would fall apart. If couples told the truth to each other, marriages would fall apart. Now, that's what this ungodly author said. But you know what? It's pointing up the fact that the world knows they're lying. And these servants of the Lord, in verse 5, have truth in a world of lies. They know Him that says, I am the way, the what? The truth and the life. Jesus Christ, the truth. And the world is getting so much like their father, the devil. He's a liar. And the world is full of lies. Well, this company around the Lamb are secure, they're joyful, they're pure, they're full of truth. They're like Jesus, who it says in 1 Peter 2:22 had no deceit in His mouth. But look at verse 6. Here's the last element of these delightful servants of the Lord who are with Jesus. They finally have hope in the land of doom. And that's what we can have. And you know, I don't think we're going to turn the world around. I don't think we're going to save the planet. I don't think that the ecology is going to get better. I already know it's going to get worse. But I have great hope. Because everyone I lead to Christ will not be sealed by the Antichrist. They'll be sealed by the Spirit of God. Everyone I lead to Christ is going to have a future and a hope. And that's why we can have hope in a world of doom. We don't go around and sit on the mountaintop and wait for the end of the world. We rescue as many people as we can and tell them about Jesus. These witnesses are witnesses of the endless, unchangeable gospel. Mankind's only hope is to bow to their Creator, to reach out to their Redeemer, or they will face Him as judge. Look at the three parts of this gospel. And I personally believe that the gospel has always been the same. Substitutionary atonement from the Garden of Eden, as soon as man and woman, Adam and Eve, fell into sin, God killed an animal and clothed them with the skins of an animal. Now, what He could have done is, He could have taken cotton fiber and spun it. He could have taken palm branches, like they took plants to cover themselves. But God killed an animal because it took blood sacrifice to atone. And that was the first evidence of being clothed with the sacrifice, with the blood being shed to cover them. And right from the beginning, it's always been substitutionary atonement. Abel's offering on the altar was a lamb. God said that the seed would crush the serpent and that the coming one would be that one which would sacrifice himself, it says in Isaiah 53. The gospel's always been the same. But look, there's 3 points. In this seventh verse, it talks about the 3 elements of the eternal gospel. Number one, fear God. Conviction. If I preach a gospel without conviction, it's not a gospel of God. That's why it bothers me nowadays so much that people can hear the gospel and they can just be like this. They can say, yeah, I want to get saved. Boy, that's not how I felt. I was a young man, and my mother shared with me the gospel, and she told me that my sin separated me from God. And I thought about that and thought about that, and I remember coming to her in the fall of 1962 and saying, I don't want to be separated from God. I don't want to go to hell. Conviction. Fear God. Fear His wrath. Fear His judgment. Fear the separation from Him eternally. Secondly, give Him glory. Do you see the change? You fear God, and when you fear God, you turn from the old way and give Him glory. That's conversion. That's a transformation. If we've never been saved from sin, we've never been saved from hell. I told the singles that the Israelites came out of Egypt. They wanted a Savior. They didn't want a Lord. They wanted someone to get them out of Egypt. They didn't want anybody to tell them what to do. And God destroyed them. There are a whole group of people in churches across the nation this morning around the world. They want a Savior. They don't want a Lord. And God will destroy them. If there's no repentance, there's no conversion. If there's no conviction of sin, fear God, there's no conversion that gives Him glory. That's what the Scriptures teach. The eternal gospel has 3 parts. Conviction, fear God. Conversion, give Him glory. And then the life produces the fruit of redemption, which notice what it says in verse 7, and worship Him. That's consecration. We fear God. We're convicted of our sin. Then we turn to the Savior and we give Him glory. That's the total change of our life, no longer giving ourselves glory but Him. Imperfectly, failing at times, but that's the desire of our heart. And then we consecrate our lives to worshiping Him. And out of that worship flows service. Well, God sends forth this mighty angel who flies back and forth across the skies, loudly proclaiming the gospel to everyone in every place. And he proclaims the gospel that Jesus died in their place. Well, look at verse 8. Another angel follows and says, Babylon has fallen. And we find in verse 8, 9, and 10, and 11, the doom of life without Jesus. And without Jesus, in these 4 verses, there's hopeless and indescribable torment. The Word of God describes hell as unending anguish. Jesus talked more about hell than he talked about heaven. Every time Jesus talked about hell, he talked about a place of indescribable torment. In fact, here, it's interesting that it says that in verse 11, they have no rest day or night. Do you remember Jesus talked about the bottomless pit? He talked about a lake of fire, and there's no bottom to it, and it's just endless falling. There's no rest. You never hit a solid spot, and you can't catch your breath. It's just endless torment. Now, that's not very fashionable nowadays. In fact, a lot of the mainline denominations disavow hell. They say it's not Christian. It's more Christian than they understand, because Jesus is the one that describes it more than anyone else. There's a note of hope, though, in verse 12. It says, here's the patience of the saints. And this is wonderful. Here's a description of who Christians are. Those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So that means there are saints, and there are saints here this morning. And if you know Jesus Christ, if you keep His commandments, and that's humanly impossible, so that's through the new birth, the regeneration of God that gives us the heart to obey Him. If we obey His commandments, and if we have faith in Jesus, we are saints. And then look at this, blessed, it says in verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven telling me to write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. That's the second of the 7 Beatitudes. There's 7 blesseds in this book. Here's the second one, and there's 5 more we'll encounter on the way through. But we see here the last call to the earth as the angels sing, preach the gospel, and those who die in the Lord, from this point on, may they rest from their labors. And I love the end of verse 13, and their works will follow them. So good to know that what we do here is going to count forever. Well, look at verse 14, because apart from Jesus, there's also only senseless and immeasurable warfare and bloodshed. It says in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, they people tell God to leave him alone. They don't want him, so he does. And what God does here is he responds to man's impenitence. And I think that Judas illustrated this so clearly, how Judas was next to Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, and yet his heart was never moved to confess his sin and to turn to Christ. And he is such a picture of what we see going on in the world here, because God has to do something. God only has three choices in the face of human rebellion. One, he can indulge us and allow our rebellion to go on forever, but that would mean that all cruelty and injustice and hatred and pain and death that now prevails on the earth will go on forever. So God can't do that. So God also could force man to obey him. He could control the human race as if it were a race of robots. But to take away our free will would be to take away our capacity to give our love to God freely. And love can't be forced. It has to be a gift. So God's only real choice is that he must withdraw himself from those who refuse his love. He must let them have their way forever. And since God is necessary to our existence, the decision to reject God is a decision to plunge ourselves into the most terrible sense of loneliness and isolation. Ultimately, it is we who choose whether God will judge us. It is we who decide either to accept or refuse his grace, his love, and his forgiveness. And it is we who choose everlasting life or everlasting death by our response to the gospel. Well, as you see, before this book is over, horrible dark times come. I just want to point out one thing before we close. At the end of verse 18, it says, the last phrase says, for her grapes are fully ripe. I thought it was very interesting, that concept. If you want to go back to Deuteronomy just for a moment, Deuteronomy 32:31, I want to show you something. The Bible explains the Bible, and one of the most profitable things I've ever found to do is to look up every verse that is referenced in any of the Revelation. And Deuteronomy 32, verse 31, is incredible. And I want to explain to you what happens at Armageddon. That's where we're headed. That's what the end of this chapter is about. Verse 31 of chapter 32 of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is the fifth book. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Verse 31. For their rock is not our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. Look at this. Verse 32. For their vine is the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. Is not laid up in store with me, sealed up my treasure. Vengeance is mine and recompense. Verse 35, their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand. Verse 37, they will say, where are their gods? The rock in which they sought refuge. Do you see that John is quoting from Deuteronomy? And when he's saying that the sickle is coming and harvesting the grapes, and those grapes are put into the wine press, and God's treading out the wine press, and the wine of his wrath is on them, what he's saying is that what the people were, they're getting. And you notice what it says in Deuteronomy? Their grapes are Sodom and Gomorrah, their poison that's in them, their wine is their bitterness and their gall, their venom. God's going to let everybody have what they really want. And they were filled with hatred, and they were filled with bitterness and envy and lustful desires and murderous thoughts, and they didn't want God, and he squashes out what they are and lets them be that forever. It's a very sobering thought. Let's finish up Revelation 14. If you run back there, I want to conclude with Christ's compassion, because this book starts with it being a revelation of Jesus, and this chapter is a revelation of his compassion. We see him standing with his servants trying to save those who would come to him and listen to him. It reminds me of the concept that someone wrote many years ago. He said, a good artist, there are three laws of enduring artists. They have to have an eye to see, a heart to feel, and a hand to perform. They have to see something, they have to feel it, and they have to put it on canvas. That's what an artist is. I've been thinking about that, and I thought, that's how we can have Christ's compassion. And this chapter is meaningless if we don't see the compassion of Jesus. How can you and I experience his compassion? I think three ways. Number one, we need to have an eye to see how helpless our world is. There are 6 billion sheep on this planet, and most of them are wandering aimlessly without a shepherd. And most people, they can look on 6 billion people, a businessman sees a market, an educator sees a great classroom, a politician sees a lot of votes. Jesus is moved with compassion when he sees a crowd. Do you and I have an eye to see how helpless our world is? When Jesus was moved with compassion at the sight of a crowd, that compassion led him to give his life on a cross of wood, to die in the place of sinners. Do you have an eye that sees like Jesus's? Secondly, we need to have a heart that feels how much we need to tell people about Jesus. The word compassion in the Bible means to suffer together. This emotion of compassion is a language that is understood universally. We live in the instant gratification world with a veneer of very thin commitment. But God says superficiality in our emotional expression is a blight to our message. We need to feel compassion for people. We need to be moved like Jesus did into our hearts and long to see them come to know him. We're good actors, but we're poor feelers of others' pain. We need to ask God for a heart of compassion like Christ. And finally, not only do we have an eye to see and a heart to feel, but we need to have hands to perform the loving works. Look back at the end of verse 13. It says, their works follow them. Let me ask you, what's following you to heaven? What works have you done in the name of Jesus? What have your hands done in the lives of immortal souls, people? What have you touched for Jesus that you're taking with you? Are your hands doing the work of Jesus? Do you give out his word? Do you reach out to people? Do you point them to Christ? That's what follows us to heaven. The house isn't, the yard's not, the degrees won't, the accomplishments, the money won't. It's only what we give away. Why don't we start investing our lives with the compassion of Christ?